Is everyone able to see this clearly? Okay. Now, I'm not, as Dr. Long mentioned, I'm not going to read everything in the paper. The paper goes into far more detail than we have the time to go through. This is just an overview of seven of the feasts of Israel, which is found in Leviticus 23, which begins to outline the feasts in detail. Now, one of the verses I want to highlight out of Leviticus 23 is verse 4. And it says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." And the context of this revelation is there at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is detailing the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant that Israel will worship him by. And the topic of discussion are going to be these seven feasts. Most of you are very familiar with these. So Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And for the sake of time constraints, the paper is not going to address in detail the Sabbath or the Jubilee year. And these are both listed in Scripture as other special feasts as well, but for the sake of time, I'm just listing these seven. Now, two important facts to remember when you approach the feasts of Israel. They're intimately connected to the agricultural harvest in Israel because this is a very agrarian society. So all these feasts are connected to when the harvest would occur, and it's a symbolism, and it's to keep the Jews with the mindset that Yahweh is graciously providing for your sustenance. But also these feasts also recount the redemptive milestones of Israel's history, so the Exodus and God's salvation acts on the part of Israel throughout their history. Now, the other verse I want to highlight is Colossians 2:16-17, and this becomes very important when you're approaching these feasts, because if you're just reading this from the standpoint of keeping these specific sacrifices or these specific duties within the tabernacle, you're missing the point. Because this is all pointing to something far greater, just as Brother Greg pointed out with the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and Moses wrote of Christ, and Moses is the writer of the Pentateuch where all these feasts are outlined. And so Colossians 2:16-17, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now each of these festivals, one of these festivals is a new moon. Most of these festivals are special Sabbaths, that is a non-weekly Sabbath, that occur on the calendar, and all of these are festivals. So, and then verse 17 continues, "These are a shadow of things to come." Now, what are these festivals a shadow of? It continues, "The substance belongs to Christ." This is all pointing to Christ. It's all pointing to an eschatological fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel accounts clearly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Israel, recapitulates or repeats Israel's history in his own sinless humanity. And I highlighted the example there with Matthew 2:13-15, where Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1, "Out of Israel have I brought my son." Now, in the original context, it's referring to Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and Matthew takes this and interprets it in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's returning with Joseph and Mary from Egypt to escape Herod. Now, this is the central proposition of this paper, of this presentation. If the feasts repeat all of Israel's history as a nation, and they recapitulate this history as a nation to remind Israel of the significance of Yahweh's redemptive acts on their part, and if Christ himself repeats Israel's history in his own sinless humanity and person and work, these feasts are shadows of Christ and what he's going to perform in the new covenant on behalf of his people in his person and work. Now, you can also find this diagram on page 2, but this is just a very, very concise overview of the feasts of Israel. Now, I won't get into too much detail because you could spend quite a bit of time on this. But you see Passover beginning on 14 Nisan, Unleavened Bread, which is celebrated for 7 days. The first and last days are special Sabbaths. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then from that point, they counted 50 days, and then they celebrated Pentecost, hence the name Pentecost in the Greek for 50. And then in the fall, you have the Feast of Trumpets. Then on Tishri 10, which is the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, you have the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is celebrated for the days listed. Now, these seven feasts are frequently subsumed under the three major festivals, and you frequently find this in the Gospel accounts, where Passover is equated with unleavened bread. Now, they're occurring in the same season, but you'll frequently find the all seven feasts subsumed under the major festivals around which the others occur. Now, all Jewish males were required to appear before Yahweh at these three major feasts, and they were to appear with a gift, with a sacrifice before the Lord. And when you read the Gospel accounts, much of Jesus' major teachings occur at these festivals. So around the Passovers, around the Tabernacles, and so forth. Now, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost, the first four feasts, they occur in the spring months, and they correspond with the barley and the wheat harvests of the Hebrew calendar. And the last three occur in the fall months, and they're with the olive and grape harvests. Five of these feasts are special Sabbath days. That's the non-weekly Sabbath. So these are Sabbaths in addition to the seventh day. And the trumpets is the only feast which occurs on a new moon. And that's highly significant when you look at the Feast of Trumpets itself. Now, with regard to the Passover, it's celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the first month according to the religious reckoning of the Hebrew calendar. And on the 10th day of Nisan, the Israelites would select the Passover lamb. And it had to be without blemish, and it had to be a male lamb. And they would take the lamb, and the lamb would dwell with them in their house. And then on the 14th day at twilight, the lamb would be killed. And the lamb's blood they would take the lamb's blood and mark it on the doorpost and the lintel of the Israelite houses, as you're very familiar with the Exodus story. And the lamb was to be roasted in the fire, and none of its bones were to be broken. And the Israelites were commanded to eat the Passover in haste with staff in hand, sandals on their feet, and belts fastened. Now, in the original, this is merely commemorating the original Passover when they immediately left the bondage in Egypt at the first Passover. And as you're very familiar with, only those Israelites' house which were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb were spared from the final plague, where the destroyer came in and killed the firstborn of any house not marked with the blood. Deuteronomy 16:2 also declares to the Israelites that when they entered the land, they were to celebrate the Passover where the Lord would cause his name to dwell, and eventually this would become Jerusalem with the temple. And so the Passover feast was to be celebrated by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, Christ is our Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And the New Testament frequently refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, which is a clear reference back to the Passover lamb. For instance, John the Baptist, at Jesus' baptism, and after that, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter describes Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. John portrays Jesus in the Revelation as a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. These are all references back to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, with regard to the Passover, when you look at the details, you can begin to see the ways in which it foreshadowed Christ. Just as the lamb was taken into the Israelite house on the 14th day of Nisan, this was in a day that Christ entered into Jerusalem, and what immediately begins to happen? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are questioning him. And whether they believed it or not, they were unable to convict him of sin. So he is truly without blemish, just as the Israelites were to take in and inspect the lamb to ensure it was without blemish. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed in Jerusalem just as Christ was put to death outside the city of Jerusalem. A son of God would be put to death. I found this listed in Kevin Howard and Rosenthal's book on the Feast of the Lord. And they highlight the fact that in Egypt, the Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. his firstborn son was slaughtered in the final plague because, of course, they did not, they refused to follow Yahweh, and of course, they did not put the blood on the doorpost. And so, but in the final fulfillment with Christ, the true Son of God would have the curse fall upon him. The lamb's bones were not to be broken. John highlights this in John chapter 19, 32 to 36. The blood of the Passover lamb protected from God's wrath in the original Passover. The blood would protect them from the final plague with the destroyer coming through with the firstborn. And Christ's blood protects us from the eschatological wrath of God. Nothing of the Passover lamb was to remain until the next morning, Christ's hasty burial, because the Sabbath was coming on. And the Passover initiated Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt and Christ's crucifixion, which Luke 9:31, which is the Lukean account of the Transfiguration, refers to Christ's crucifixion as the exodus, the exodon. And so Christ's crucifixion initiated our exodus from the domain of the devil, the slavery of sin, and the bondage of the world. Now, unleavened bread is one of the major three festivals that all Jewish males had to attend. It began the day after Passover. It lasted 7 days from the 15th to the 21st days of the spring month of Nisan. You can reference the chart on page 2. And the first and last days of this feast were special Sabbaths, that is, non-weekly Sabbaths. Beginning on Nisan 15, the congregation of Israel was commanded to remove all leaven out of their houses, and they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And if any Israelite ate anything leavened, he was to be cut off from Israel. And if we stop there, then we're missing the whole purpose of this. The consumption of unleavened bread would stand as a memorial for the Israelites' hasty departure. They didn't have time for the bread, for the leaven to work and rise in the bread. It would also symbolize the affliction. The unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy 16:3, and would also symbolize the Lord's gracious deliverance of them out of Egypt. And certainly we should ask, why would an Israelite be expelled if they consumed anything leavened during the feast? Well, first of all, they would be disobeying Yahweh. But the Bible often uses leaven as a symbol for sin. Not always. It's also used as a symbol for joy and feasting in other verses that have listed there in Leviticus 7:13 and Matthew 13:33, and other uses as well. But it uses it frequently as a symbol for sin. So that the removal of leaven from all the Israelite houses is reminding the Israelites there to be a holy, sanctified people before God, and it's to spur them to cultivate holiness in their lives. This is a picture of Yahweh for Israel. Now, just as the festival symbolizes both sinlessness and holiness, Christ was sinless and perfectly holy. He is our unleavened Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every regard as we are, but was without sin. And it's very interesting. You almost would expect at the Last Supper for Christ to select the lamb to be the central component to symbolize his body in the feast. But rather than that, he selected the bread. Humility, symbolizing the sinlessness, the perfection of his sacrifice, and it's also symbolizing the fact that the Passover is going to come to an end. It's never going to be repeated. It will never be repeated again. And also draws back to his saying, which scandalized Jewish ears at the time, calling himself the bread of life and the manna that came down from heaven, which many Jews turned away from him at that point because they couldn't accept the teaching when he said to eat of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul also applies this festival to the life of a believer. And we already looked at verse 7, which said, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And then he continues, let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul is equating Passover with Christ's crucifixion, and he also seems to equate unleavened bread, the festival itself, with the entire New Covenant age and the life of a believer. So Passover has happened, and because of this, we are now supposed to live in a way that pleases God, in holiness, and in striving through the power of the Spirit and His enablement to live life to please God. And we're to, just as the Israelites removed leaven from their houses, we're to volitionally and intentionally remove the leaven of sin from our own as a picture. Now, first fruits is celebrated on the day after the Sabbath, and it mentions this in Leviticus 23:11. Now, there's significant debate as to which Sabbath day is in view here, and that's why on the, when you look at the diagram, I have dashed arrows there, because there is debate here on which the day after the Sabbath is in view. Now, the Sadducees held that it was the weekly Sabbath after the start of unleavened bread, and the Pharisees said it was the first day of unleavened bread, which was a special Sabbath. And the Pharisees won out because, remember, the Sadducees, this is primarily the high priest's family, and so when the temple is destroyed and this is removed, the Pharisees' tradition as the first day of unleavened bread actually won out with tradition, with Jewish tradition. Now, on this particular feast, the Israelites would present a sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest to the priest, and the priest in turn would wave the sheaf before the Lord in the temple. And until the Israelites offered the barley first fruits, they were not allowed to eat any of this feast. Because they were to take the first fruits which God had provided them and offer them as a thank offering to God. And then they were allowed to eat of the harvest. Now, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. He's called the first fruits of those who shall be made alive. And he's called the firstborn from the dead. All echoing this particular feast terminology. And thus Christ is the first fruits of the future harvest of the resurrection of the righteous. And this is a quote from Colson Shepherd. Notice Israel is to bring the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest on the first day of the week and wave it before the Lord. Christ arose on the first day of the week. That one sheaf represented the whole harvest. The harvest is at the end of this age of sowing and planting. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, the end of the harvest. So just as the first fruits is a pledge that the rest, that Yahweh is going to provide the rest of the harvest, the fact that Christ is resurrected and Yahweh has accepted him and his role as the Messiah is a guarantee that the rest of God's people will be resurrected. And that's Christ, and that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been resurrected, we're not going to be resurrected. If there is no resurrection of the body, then Christ himself is not resurrected. Because they're intimately bound together. And so the bodily resurrection of believers is guaranteed by God's acceptance of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. And as I just said, therefore, if there's no bodily resurrection of believers, then Christ himself has not been raised. Since these two resurrections are united to one another. Now, when we come to Pentecost, this name is known by a variety of names, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, the Day of First Fruits, and the Feast of Harvest. And it is one of the three major festivals that all Jewish males had to attend, as I mentioned before. And it itself constitutes a special Sabbath. And the Jews would count 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits and the so-called Counting of the Omer. And the 50th day they would celebrate as the Feast of Pentecost. And that's where it gets its name from the Greek for 50. Now, on this particular feast, the Jews would bring to the temple the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So whereas with the barley harvest corresponds with first fruits, this is now the wheat harvest. And it's highly significant from a scriptural standpoint that it is the wheat harvest. And from this offering, the Jewish priests would take two loaves of the bread to be waved of fine flour, and they'll bake them together with leaven. And they would wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. And so what is the significance of the priests waving these two loaves of leaven before the Lord. First, wheat is often a symbol for believers in Scripture. And specifically, you have some examples there in Matthew 13, 25-30, and 36-43. Second, recall that the Bible often uses leaven as a symbol for sin. And at least one of the predominant interpretation I discovered in doing my research is that the two loaves are likely symbolized elect Jews and elect Gentiles, and they're weighed before the Lord as an acceptance. And it just so happens in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost is the creation of the church. So these two loaves, many argue, symbolize elect Jews and elect Gentiles, both being accepted into one spiritual body before the Lord. And the fact that they're both leavened symbolizes the presence of indwelling sin, which the believers are going to be sanctified through the course of this age by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is a quote from Max Turner in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which resulted in the formation of the church, the eschatological temple which God now indwells by His Spirit. So now, first fruits was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. Recall also that Pentecost is the 50th day after first fruits. And the New Testament addresses the significance of this connection. So first, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee that believers too will be resurrected at the end of the age. And second, the Holy Spirit, who was poured out at Pentecost, is the pledge of the believer's inheritance. And Romans 8 defines the inheritance of believers as their resurrection and glory, the redemption of their bodies, of which the Spirit is the first fruits of the Spirit. Another significance to Pentecost is the first quote-unquote Pentecost versus the eschatological Pentecost. And the first, I mean by the first Pentecost, is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. When you look at at Exodus 19 and the chapters that follow it, Acts chapter 2, there are many, many typological contrasts and typological parallels. And you can see this also in 2 Corinthians 3-4. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai occurred on or about the same day as Pentecost did on the Hebrew calendar. Fire is associated with both. The Lord descended upon Sinai with fire. You'll remember at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended upon believers in flaming tongues of fire. Also, interestingly, Philo, the Jewish philosopher, understood the fire of the Sinai theophany as flame being endowed with articulate speech, and he took this particular view from Psalm 29:7, which I have the King James Version down at the very bottom, "The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire." So he associated these two occurrences together. And as I mentioned before, a typological contrast also exists between the Old and New Covenants with regards to their natures. I'm not going to highlight everything that's in the paper, but this is an example. The Old Covenant was called a ministry of death, carved in letters upon stone. The New Covenant is a ministry of life. Now, remember, just after the Old Covenant is ratified, what does Israel do? They committed idolatry with golden calves. Now, Moses comes down and is infuriated and calls the Levites to him, and they end up slaughtering 3,000 of the Israelites. Now, with the typological contrast to Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, which is the parallel of the giving of the law, 3,000 souls are saved at Pentecost in response to Peter's sermon. So you can see these typological parallels when they come out, and there's even more highlighted in the paper there, but for the sake of time, I can't go into them. Now, trumpets is the fifth feast, and it's celebrated on the first day of Tishri, which is the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. It constitutes a special Sabbath, and it's the only feast that occurs on a new moon, and this is highly significant. The Lord was not haphazard when he decreed this for Israel to celebrate. It's known as other names, Rosh Hashanah, literally the head of the year. It's also called Yom Teruah, which can be translated either as the day of the shout or the day of the trumpet. And this particular feast was observed with blasts from the shofar, which is a ram's horn trumpet. And these long blasts were blown at the first sighting of the new moon. So the very sliver of the moon at the beginning of the month of the Hebrew calendar. Now, in addition to the Jubilee year, in addition to the shofar being sounded at the Day of Atonement and its commemoration at the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets serve chief purposes in the Old Testament. To assemble Israel before Yahweh. And when you read the Exodus account, what did the Israelites hear? They heard the sound of a mighty trumpet. And then Moses gathered them before the Lord at the base of the mountain. It was also to sound the alarm or battle cry in time of war. Nehemiah would blow the shofar when Israel is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, if there was an alarm from those who wanted to never see Jerusalem's walls rebuilt. And it was also to signal the coronation of the King of Israel. And you see this with Solomon, you see this with Jehu, and you see this even with Absalom. Now, Christ's parousia, or his coming, fulfills the Feast of Trumpets. And the New Testament strongly demonstrates that his return will fulfill this feast. So remember, the first function was to assemble Israel before the Lord. This aspect will be fulfilled when Christ returns and believers are gathered at the resurrection. So recall 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet that is blown. 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet is also mentioned there, and also in Matthew 24. Believers will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and they will be gathered from one end of the sky to the other when the trumpet is blown. Christ's return will also fulfill the second function, which was to sound the alarm or battle cry in war. When the final trumpet is sounded, it will be the battle cry for the climactic battle of Armageddon at the end. And the Lord returns to destroy his enemies. And the third function was to signal the coronation of the King of Israel. In the Old Testament, this too will be fulfilled when Christ returns, when his reign as the Davidic monarch is consummated. Revelation 11 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." Now, before I get into the Day of Atonement, two particular aspects of the Feast of Trumpets which are mentioned in the paper, and I'll mention them here, is that a spirit of watchfulness was to permeate this feast, because the ram's horn was to be blown as soon as the first smidgen of the new moon was seen. And what did Christ tell his disciples in the Olivet Discourse? You do not know when I'm going to be returning, so keep watch, be on alert. So, and also one of the other names of the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of the Shout. And 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions when Christ descends from heaven, he will do so with a shout. Now on the Day of Atonement, 9 days later, after the Feast of First Fruits, on the 10th day of Tishri, was celebrated this most somber of feasts on the Hebrew calendar. And as well as a special Sabbath, and it's the only feast that is mandated for all of Israel in the Old Testament. This meant that is commanded for everyone. Now, as you're familiar with, the most prominent feature of the Day of Atonement was the elaborate ceremony in which the high priest took the sacrificial blood into the most holy place and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And these are the two passages in Leviticus 16 and 23 which outline the very specific details of what the high priest was supposed to do. And this was the only day that the high priest could enter behind the veil into the Shekinah glory, into the presence of Yahweh, which resided above the Ark of the Covenant. So after immense preparations, the high priest would cast lots over two goats. One would be sacrificed, and its blood would be taken behind the veil, and the other would be released into the wilderness, symbolically carrying on itself the confessed sins of Israel, and that's where we get the term scapegoat from. Prior to sacrificing the selected goat, the high priest sacrifices a bull as a sin offering for himself and his family, and he would also take that blood behind the mercy seat, behind the veil, into the most holy place, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat as well. The goat selected by Lot would be sacrificed to Yahweh as a sin offering for the entire nation, while the other would be led outside the city as a scapegoat. In Jewish tradition also, they eventually not only would lead the scapegoat out of the city, but they would usually try to drive it over a cliff, so it wouldn't find its way back into the city, symbolically bringing the sins of the people back in. And as the last part of this, after he has taken the blood as the atoning sacrifice for the people of Israel, the high priest would take the scapegoat and confess the sins of Israel over the goat, and then it would be released outside into the wilderness. And the people were to afflict themselves throughout this entire feast to remind themselves to humble themselves before Yahweh, and they would do so through fasting. This was the most intense feast on the Hebrew calendar, because if any of the very specific regulations that Yahweh had set forth were not observed, it would be disastrous for the entire nation. And of course, Christ's substitutionary atoning death on the cross is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And Hebrews 9:7-25 serves as the New Testament's commentary on the Day of Atonement in light of Christ, as has been mentioned before by Brother Costa. Hebrews 9:11-12, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And 24-26 continues this. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ is not only the high priest carrying the blood behind the heavenly tabernacle, the veil of the heavenly tabernacle, into God's presence, but he's bringing his own blood on behalf of his people. When I was doing my research as well, some classical dispensationalists also teach that the Day of Atonement also has a secondary fulfillment with the regathering and repentance of Israel, which occur in conjunction with Christ's second coming. Now, I'll defer to Dr. Joe Kelly in his message on Romans 11, but this statement will suffice, at least. I'm in agreement with such teaching, provided it's not in the context of a literal earthly millennium. But it's only for ethnic elect Israel. Now, Tabernacles is the seventh major festival of the Hebrew calendar, and it's a seven-day-long feast beginning on the 15th day of Tishri. And there's also an eighth day that's also listed that was viewed as the great day of the feast, which I'll discuss in a short while. Now, the most prominent feature of this celebration was the construction of huts or booths. And many believe that Peter's request to place the tents for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, that the transfiguration occurred shortly after Tabernacles or before, when the spirit of celebrating this feast was in the air. And this festival is the third and final of the yearly festivals that all Jewish males had to attend in Jerusalem. And the first and last day of the feast were special Sabbaths. And the purpose of this feast was to remind Israel of Yahweh's physical redemption from Egypt and to commemorate Yahweh's gracious care of Israel in the wilderness. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyous of all the festivals on the Hebrew calendar, and it occurred in conjunction with the olive and grape harvests as well. And so, like first fruits and Pentecost, it's commemorating Yahweh's gracious provision for the sustenance that people would eat as well, and his gracious provision for the whole nation. And after the Israelites were gathering the fruit of these festivals, they would construct booths, and it says in Leviticus 23, from the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And they would live in these booths for the duration of this festival to remind themselves of what their forefathers had gone through in the wilderness when they were living in tents. And this feast had the most extensive amount of sacrifices offered during it. And this is a quote from Leslie McFall. The feast was one of the most expensive and lavish of the year, celebrated in gratitude for the people's freedom through slavery. In the temple, the offering for the first day was 13 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 sheep. Each day thereafter, the number of bulls was reduced by 1. And so the total offering was 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 8 goats. So, now Christ is the ultimate tabernacle of God. He is the tabernacle of God. And the Apostle John presents the Lord Jesus as such multiple times. So I'm going to highlight 2 specific ones currently at this moment. And he describes him with tabernacle language. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek word there, eskenosen, comes from skene, which is a tent. In the King James, probably the most literal translation to communicate this, being tabernacled among us. So it's highlighting the Lord Jesus Christ as the tabernacle of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the temple was the place where Yahweh's presence dwelt. It's where the Israelites found forgiveness of sins. It's where they met with Yahweh. And all of this is now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the true temple of God. Revelation 21:3 states that the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And later on in the same chapter, the New Jerusalem is described as not having a temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. So again, with the tabernacle and temple language applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in effect, the eschatological fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is inaugurated at Christ's incarnation as God's tabernacle, and will be consummated at the second coming when he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. And John also refers to Christ as the tabernacle and temple of God in such passages as Revelation 21:22, which I just mentioned, and John 2:19-21, where he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And Jews are, "What are you talking about?" And he's referring to the temple of his body. Now, in John 7:37-39, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles here, and this would have been the eighth day. And on the eighth day of this feast, the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they would carry water from the pool up to the temple and pour it out on the altar. And this is the context of Jesus' statement here. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And I won't read through that quote, but that highlights the procession of the high priest with the water offering into the temple itself. And the Son of God dispensed his living water when he baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and thereby forming the church. And so John 7:38 is also speaking of the future abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer throughout the New Covenant age. And since the Holy Spirit indwells us, and through our connection with Christ as our head, we are also temples to the Lord. The church is a corporate temple, as Ephesians 2 declares, and 1 Corinthians 6 also highlights our own bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. Now, in conclusion, although New Covenant believers don't need to keep these feasts because we're not under the Mosaic Code, and I actually encountered some folks who argue that New Covenant believers need to keep these feasts. But we're not under the Mosaic Code, but we still need to be very familiar with what these feasts, how they were celebrated, and how the New Testament explains their significance. As I said before at the beginning, these feasts repeat or recapitulate Israel's history as a nation, and they remind us of Yahweh's gracious provision for Israel and His redemption of the nation of Israel. And they foretell the entire New Covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of us, His New Covenant people, the church. The Passover is fulfilled in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross to redeem His people and begin the exodus from sin and death. Unleavened bread symbolizes Christ's sinlessness and perfect holiness. First fruits is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. Pentecost is the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. I should have repeated myself there. To create the church. Trumpets is fulfilled in His return. The Day of Atonement is also fulfilled in Christ's atoning death. And perhaps speaks of a future regathering of ethnic Israel, perhaps. And Tabernacles is fulfilled in Christ's incarnation as the tabernacle of God. It speaks of the abiding presence of the Spirit in our lives as New Covenant believers, and it's fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth at the consummation of all things.
That was fast, but question time for Zach. So that'll be something. Here we go. We'll start right up here in front.
Yes, sir.
On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, what garments was he wearing?
He was actually just wearing the linen. So all the other components of the Day of Atonement, he would be in the ephod, but when he actually went behind the veil, he was just in the linen.
How would you symbolize that? Wearing that garb rather than the garments of glory and of beauty?
I would argue that would typify Christ's humility, his perfect holiness. That's probably how I would explain that.
I've heard a lot of teachers and preachers use the idea that Christ went in with the garments that had the pomegranate and the bell, and you know, the people listen to the noise, whether it's the high priest survived when he offered the offering in the Holy of Holies and so on, but as you said, he was wearing the garment, the plain garment, everyday garment.
So, and it was a very somber occasion because the high priest would be struck dead if he didn't abide by everything. Mm-hmm. So, that answer your question?
Max, Zach, you referred to the second or the Colossians 2 passage about the new moon and the festivals and the Sabbath day. Our wonderful brethren from the Westminster in 1689 would argue that Sabbath day is just exactly what you've been talking about. It is only referring to the relationship to the ceremonial, what they refer to as the ceremonial law.
Yes, sir.
But yet you seem to indicate that it is rooted in the, in fact, that was the argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that one of them is the actual weekly Sabbath, but as opposed to a special day Sabbath. Could you address that, and whether that passage even applies to the discussion?
I hold Colossians 2, 16 to 17 as applying to the weekly Sabbath as well. The reason why I didn't go into that is just for the limitations of this discussion. So I didn't highlight the significance of the weekly Sabbath, because then you get into the Christian Sabbath, you get into the Lord's Day controversy, as as Dr. Long has so adequately defended the New Covenant position. But I would argue that that holds to the weekly Sabbath as well. It was just, for the purpose of this discussion, I only highlighted the special non-weekly Sabbaths, not weekly. At least in my research, the debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees really, it only came up when some people are trying to determine which day Christ was actually rose from the dead, if there was one Sabbath, and it really depends if you take an inclusive or exclusive dating as to the days that Christ was in the tomb. Because some people hold that there were two Sabbaths in between his crucifixion and the resurrection. Some hold only one. And that's the only, at least time in my research, where the Pharisees, Sadducees debate came up. But I would also hold that Colossians 2 holds to the weekly Sabbath. I don't think that the special Sabbaths are only in you. So, given what Paul says in Romans 14 as well.
Right?
Sure.
So the first one is about the Pentecost. So when the Pentecost in the paper you were like real adamant about this feast was fulfilled on Pentecost. Are some people saying it wasn't fulfilled on, you know, the Acts chapter 2 Pentecost and that has to be fulfilled in the future or something like that? Are some people arguing that?
I did not come across that, but even as New Covenant, you could argue an already not yet, because Pentecost corresponds to a harvest, so it's begun at the eschatological Pentecost, and it's fulfilled when Christ returns and everyone's brought into the church. So you could argue an already not yet, but I didn't encounter anyone who said that it wasn't fulfilled in Acts chapter 2.
And that's a good follow-up to my next question, the already not yet. It seems like you have that for the Day of Atonement, where you pray for the sins, but also there might be that fulfillment ultimately in Israel, all Israel's days. And then also in the tabernacles, Jesus said Christ was the tabernacle, but also when he comes as well in the tent. How about for the Feast of Trumpets? It just seems like it only fulfilled in the eschaton. Was there an already in the first coming of Christ, maybe in some gathering of Israel around his crucifixion or around, you know, in Acts or the call to battle, perhaps in like 70 AD or something? Was there any sort of fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets in the incarnation that you saw?
Ernest L. Martin, and he has a lot of problems theologically, such as the denial of the Trinity, but he was an astronomer, and he actually presents the case that Christ was born on the Feast of Trumpets. So just as the Feast of Trumpets commemorated the coronation of Israel, now the King of the Universe is entering into humanity as a human being. So he argues, and he argues based off of Revelation 12, that the sign for the woman is clothed with the sun and the moon is at her feet, that actually occurred on the Feast of Trumpets in 2 B.C., when Christ would have been born. And he argues the connection because Revelation 12 speaks of she was in the pains of labor and gives birth to a male child with an iron scepter. And so he argued based off of that and the astronomical signs that Christ was likely born on the day of trumpets. So, and I've also encountered other folks that said Christ began his ministry on the Feast of Trumpets as well. So they didn't have as much of a stronger case, I would argue, but those are views that I encountered. So. Yes, sir?
I'm glad, first of all, to find out that you're such a big interview to put it. I thought I'd phone for Dr. French and you could take a question.
Sure.
You mentioned in your talk in the paper, you make a frequent reference to special status. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure whether or not you did a word study in the Midwest tax group that has to do this. Mm-hmm. But did you find in the original Hebrew article that we could assume that any of these feasts referred to as Shabbat? From my study, they're not called Shabbat. Mm-hmm. There was one exception. They were called the only day that was given the name Shabbat because it was originated because it was the sacred day of the calendar. So, do you have any justification to call these special factors in the absence of the fact that the text is not called the Shabbat?
Sure.
And number two, on page 16, you spoke of the two goals being an antithesis between Christ and Barabbas being released, is it possible that these two goals represent the actual work of Christ and not just offering up himself for our sins, but at the same time the scapegoat represents the removal of our sins? In other words, these goals are representing the work of Christ in both the offering of himself, yes, but also the removal of our sins as far as the east and the west.
Yes,
and last of all, I did appreciate your chart on the spring feast and the fall feast. And it's interesting, the spring feast and the Pentecost. And it seems to be there's a 2-month hiatus, there's a 2-month break between the spring feast and the fall feast. And is it possible that that chapter is a representation of, maybe we call it the church age, the new covenant? Because the spring feast and the Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, and then they don't continue until the feast of trumpets in September.
History.
Is it possible that that gap between the spring and the fall feast is indicative of what we call the interpretation of church?
To your first question, I did not do a word study on Shabbat, but they are listed there as holy convocations where work is not to be done. And so the term special Sabbath is just one that I employed there. But it would probably be, it's generally taken, at least in all the research that I found, that they are Sabbaths. They're non-weekly Sabbaths, but yes, a Masoretic textual word study would have been beneficial there. As far as the second, I would agree with what you said about the two goats. I mentioned the possible antitype with Barabbas. I found that in one source because Barabbas in Aramaic means son of the father. And so one author drew an allusion between Jesus and Barabbas being presented, and then one was let to live, and then Christ was sacrificed. But I would argue that Christ is both the scapegoat and the goat that was being sacrificed and taken behind the veil. So I totally agree with you there. And as far as the 2-month gap, I would agree with you there as well. I just did not detail that in the paper itself, but I would agree with you there. It's likely the gap symbolizes the new covenant age, so in between the first coming and second coming of Christ. So.
I have a question for you.
Sure.
Colossians 1:18, the body which is the church, Christ being the first one resurrected from the dead, as that, how do you relate that to the timing of the formation of the church?
Well, Christ had to have been resurrected before the church came into existence.
Again?
But Christ had to be resurrected from the dead before the church came into existence.
As the body of
the body of Christ.
As a corporate body.
So the head had to be resurrected before the body.
If you had the body existing in the Old Testament, it
would have been headless.
It would have been headless. So how does that relate to where New Covenant theology might differ with traditional covenant theology?
Well, we recognize the continuity, discontinuity. It's not the church in the Old Testament, although we do have continuity with Israel as the assembly before God, but it's the Old Covenant assembly, whereas the New Covenant assembly is the church, and Christ promised to build his church upon the confession that he is the Messiah, the Son of God.
So in redemptive history, the church did not come into existence until
Pentecost.
Until Pentecost. I don't know the answer to these things exactly. he's
I'll refer you to my context by gentleman Gary Long.
This is one area where we make a distinction between New Covenant theology's understanding of the church and traditional covenant theology, because as a corporate body of Christ did not exist in redemptive history, it's always existed in the purpose and plan of God. But it didn't exist in history until Pentecost, any more than Christ dying at Calvary didn't exist in Exodus. It was spoken about there, but it didn't occur until it occurred. And so the church as a spiritual body of Christ did not exist in the Old Testament, even though there's one. How many elect peoples of God we got? We got one. But the body was formed at Pentecost.
There's only one olive tree as well, so you have a continuity, sort of an organic unity of spiritual life between the Old and New Testament believers.
And what is it? Yeah, absolutely. And what does Ephesians 3 tell us about the mystery. What is the mystery there in Ephesians 3?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ is comprised of what?
Elect Jew and elect Gentile.
Elect Jew and elect Gentile. And that was the mystery. It had not been revealed before. You read Covenant Theologians' exposition of that passage, and they'll come up with the, well, there was revelation of it in the Old Testament. It was there in part, and that's where we differ. And we differ with covenant theology, the Paedo-Baptist aspect of covenant theology, with regard to the nature of the church, they have a mixed multitude, and Baptists do not hold to that. But they do not hold it because there's no basis for it. We don't find in Scripture. And this is a very important area, that a wall of doctrinal position that separates our brethren and that are covenant theologians from new covenant theology. And that wall needs to be broken down exegetically, contextually, biblically, and systematically. And that's what we're about.